when we make it sound like we have all the bolts screwed down tight and all the nails hammered in and everything's all boxed up and we've got it all figured out, at that moment, I think we have stopped being faithful.
It's Brian McLaren again, author of A Generous Orthodoxy and one of the brightest lights in the emergent church movement. We're talking about the emergent church movement and relativism. Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason is our guest. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call in number is 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. Greg, another concern that you have expressed about the emergent movement goes really to the very heart and center of the Christian faith, and that is Jesus' work for us at the cross.
Right.
Talk about that.
Well, I guess the question I have to ask is, of any person who is associated with this movement, the first one you identified is about what do we think about truth and knowledge. Second, what do we think about the Bible? The third one is, what did Jesus do on the cross? I mean, did he actually pay for anything? Did he purchase anything when he suffered for us on the cross? Did he die for us, I guess, is the question. That is, did he die in our place? And this is an area, the substitutionary atonement, that has taken a big hit by some emergent writers. That it isn't the substitutionary atonement. This isn't what Jesus was all about. He wasn't pierced through for our transgressions. I mean, he didn't pay for that. That's a view of the cross that they're not comfortable with. In fact, some have called, and McLaren is somebody who gives the nod to this language, the substitutionary atonement, nothing more than divine child abuse. So here was Jesus who asked for us to forgive other people, and yet on the view of some, and they're being critical of us here, he demands his pound of flesh for himself, and how inconsistent that is. But the fact is that Jesus did die for us, and that there was a divine transaction that took place on the cross, where he took our crimes on his behalf, and we took his righteousness. That's the trade-off. We read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And this is central to Christianity. If Jesus isn't the Savior, the one who saves in virtue of the substitutionary death, then what is he? And this is a central tenet of Christianity that is, I think, receiving the short shrift by many emergent types, and in fact is denied by some of them entirely.
What, I mean, I'm sure that many of them, most of them, would still say that the event of the cross occurred. What do they say was happening, if anything, there?
Well, you know, that I can't tell you right offhand. I mean, there are probably four or five different ways of understanding the atonement, substitutionary atonement, Christus Victor, payment to Satan. I mean, these are different things historically. And I can't tell you, I don't know that there's a party line on that. But there is this kind of resurfacing of this discomfort with substitutionary atonement. In fact, I was having dinner with Tony Jones last year, and Tony said, "Hey, what is a substitutionary atonement get you? I mean, what's the big deal with that? Why are you guys fussing about that so much?" And I said, "Well, it gets me saved is what it gets me." And his conviction was that this was Anselmian. In other words, after the first 1,000 years, you have Anselm coming up with a substitutionary atonement. The thing is, a lot of people believe in substitutionary atonement who never read Anselm. But they did read Paul, you know, and Paul is where I justify my understanding of it from.
So is it, you know, I've heard from both emergent and non-emergent types who kind of adopt, I guess you could say, for lack of a better location on this, Greg, maybe kind of a classical Orthodox view. I'm talking not generally Orthodox, but Eastern Orthodox, where they don't think much of Anselm when it comes to the atonement. And they'll say it's a demonstration. God certainly is doing something, but he's demonstrating his love through the cross rather than actually there's no transaction of the cross, is what they'll say. They'll say God is simply showing us his love rather than affecting anything regarding our sin, its punishment, his justice, his wrath.
Okay, so let's see. Todd, you and I go out to dinner one night, and I see a girl that I really care about. And I said, honey, I'm going to show you how much I love you. Todd, stand up. And then I just give you a big punch right in the nose. that doesn't make any sense to me. How does beating Jesus up show God's love? And by the way, even on my view, it doesn't make any sense if, now here's the big if, and this goes back to basic theological commitments. It doesn't show God's love unless Jesus is God. Then the show of love is as a result of a sacrifice. But what's the nature of the sacrifice? It's a giving. He purchases us. Peter says, not with worthless things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. This is the means of the transaction. And there is so much in the New Testament that bears testimony to this, I don't know how it could be missed. So I, frankly, I know this view that you're talking about. It just doesn't make any sense to me. Regardless of the fact that there are other verses that substantiate the notion of substitutionary atonement, I don't get it. So God is he loves me so much he's beaten up some other guy. He just got beat him up. Here, look at how badly I'm beating this guy up. Can't you tell? Can't you feel the love there? I mean, God, maybe we're both misunderstanding this. I don't know, but that just doesn't work for me.
What does the emergent movement do with the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to be, as in his words, the way, the truth, and the life? Through no one comes to the Father except through me.
Well, this is the fourth concern that I have about the movement, and here we're talking about emergent capital E. There is tremendous equivocation here. By the way, on virtually, with regards to every one of these four points we've cited, you're probably not going to get emergent types that are going to say, I believe this totally contradictory to you. They talk in circles a lot. They talk through characters. McLaren writes narrative, you know. They give and they hem and they haw, and it's real hard to pin them down. But it looks like where they finally land up is these areas of concern, and with regards to the Great Commission, they tend to be, I think, either pluralistic, that is, all religions are equal means to God, or they are inclusivistic, which kind of amounts to the same thing. It says, well, Jesus really needed to die to be the only way of salvation, because he paid for the sin, but you don't have to believe that. You can be a good Jew and still be covered by the blood of Christ. And this is why we had that comment early on by McLaren. You know, it's like, well, you know, I'm not going to tell him he's wrong. I'm not going to force my view on him. I can't remember the exact words he used, but you could see that in what he was saying. So it's like, well, Jesus is cool, but he's first, but he's kind of first among equals, you know. He's not the narrow gate. All right, to put it in Jesus' words, or I should say to contradict Jesus' words from Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Rather, to listen to them, the way is not narrow but broad. The message of the Great Commission is more, as you mentioned, more of social justice than it is sin. It's more about redistribution of wealth than it is about the kind of discipleship that Jesus had in mind to build ambassadors for Christ to take this message out. Peter says in Acts chapter 10 when he's talking to Cornelius, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That's Acts 10:42. I mean, that's about as straightforward as you can get it seems to me. Yet Tony Campolo, who is he's sympathetic. He's a sympathetic voice regarding emergence. He says these emergent church leaders, or members, they tend to reject exclusivistic claims that many evangelicals make about salvation. They're not about to damn the likes of a Gandhi or the Dalai Lama to hell simply because they have not embraced Christianity. And that's a quote from Campolo, and you kind of got the same sense, didn't you, Todd, from that quote from McLaren? Mm-hmm. They're just not, you know, they're not going to tell you Jesus is the only way and you got to believe in Jesus. They're not going to try to persuade you to leave your religion. Why not? if Christianity is the way it seems that Jesus identified it, like this is the last stop here, you know. And this Jesus said many, many different times in many different ways, then why wouldn't we risk life and limb as the apostles did to try to persuade people that the direction they're going is just flat out wrong, indeed dangerous in an eternal perspective?
How is this Broadway view that you say is common with emerging church types, how is it any different from kind of the Roman Catholic anonymous Christianity, where the pagan or the Muslim or the Buddhist or the Hindu of goodwill,
yes,
we can be relatively certain that they too will inherit eternal life because they followed the light such as they have it?
Yeah, well, I think for some of the emergent types, that is their view. That's the view called inclusivism, as opposed to pluralism. Now, pluralism just is kind of wide open. It just says, look, at any religion on its own merits, as it were, gets you to God. But inclusivism is more nuanced from a Christian perspective, and the probably most well-known proponents of this view is, as you've cited, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Jesus did have to die for sins, but if you are, you know, a sincere Buddhist, Muslim, Jew, whatever, you know, even atheist, you know, it seems in some cases, well, then you still can be covered by the blood of Jesus. The blood is necessary, but belief in Jesus is not necessary. So it really turns out to be the same kind of thing as the pluralism in terms of how where you end up landing. And I think that there are many emergents that are sympathetic to this view that the Roman Catholic Church also holds.
Now, at the end of your article, you propose a strategy for really truly engaging and not compromising with, but engaging a postmodern culture. You say the key to dealing with moral relativism or any kind of relativism is realizing that for all the affirmations, no one really believes it. What do
you
mean?
That's right. And this really goes to, that's kind of an insight that helps us, informs the strategy. And this I owe to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who is a tremendous influence in my life personally. And he had a great insight. He basically said, every one of us has an ally, and the ally is reality. Put more directly, everyone is already deeply convinced of the truth, even when he denies it. We're all common sense realists, you know, when push comes to shove, and those who aren't are either dead or in an institution or sleeping in a cardboard box under the freeway. The fact is, everybody is made in the image of God, and we all have to live in the world that God made. And therefore, whenever we deny the truth that is consistent with those two truths about the world that God made, etc., then we are living in a kind of a tension. We find this all the time in relativism. There are no moral rules. Morals are relative, and therefore it's wrong for you to push your morality on me. You notice the contradiction. If moral rules are relative, it can't be wrong to do anything. But they can't not say that some things are wrong. It just comes out. Because deep down inside, they don't really believe their relativism. They're socialized to talk the way they do, and they have a lot of personal at stake, you know, to want to be relativists. But they deeply realize that the world has morality through and through, and they can't get away from that. And this is what Francis Schaeffer says is going to be true about human beings. And if this, now he spoke to a modernist audience, but he was very prescient in anticipating the needs of a postmodern one, because when I go into a postmodern culture, I still can know. When I'm talking to these people who deny truth and deny reality and deny reason and deny knowledge, all this, I know they don't really believe it. I know they still live in God's world, and there's an attachment, there's common ground for me with them, and there's an attachment to reality that if I'm clever and careful and if I'm tactically astute, I can begin to exploit those things and bring them to me, and then we can have a basis for conversation. That's the way to do it, not by adopting their worldview and becoming postmodern yourself. That gives up the ship. So I thought Francis Schaeffer's approach was very, very good, and that's why I added it here to the end of my article.
Does the emergent movement, in the end, if it's done what it does to those four areas of concern that you mentioned before, the truth-knowledge equation, the Bible, the atoning work of Christ at the cross, and the Great Commission, does it in the end in some way, somehow still salvage the biblical gospel message?
The emergent, I don't see how they can if they sacrifice those, if I understood your question right.
Yeah.
If they compromise in those four things, look, at if you compromise in the first thing, you can't get the rest right. Even if it sounds like you get the next three right, you're not getting it right, because then you're just talking about your narrative, your story. If you don't believe in objective truth, as I wrote in an earlier piece, an earlier installment of this series, if you do not, if you genuinely, really, deep down in your gut, deny objective truth, you cannot be a Christian. And I'm not keeping people out. Christianity runs on objective truth, you know. And if you don't deny it, you just can't play in the game. You don't have fuel to participate, if you will. So one thing alone, that one thing alone will sink the ship. Now, can you have a low view of Scripture and still be a believer in Jesus Christ? Sure. I think it's going to be hard to take you much very far, but you could. Can you be confused about pluralism and inclusivism and still be a believer in Christ? If you believe inconsistently, yes, you can, but that's confused. Can you, if you don't believe in the blood atonement? Gee, I don't know about that one. That's harder. Because if you don't believe Jesus died for you, then what is it that you're believing in Jesus for when you put your faith in him? So certainly there's enough question about these things to know that each one of these things strikes at the heart of Christianity, and each is debilitating to the kind of Christianity that I call classical Christianity, what we have all received over the last 2,000 years, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints.
All right, then, if we're going to engage the emerging culture and be truly emerging, that is, as you said at the very beginning, every era of emerging culture needs an emerging generation of Christians to speak
right.
The truth. If we're going to do this, can we compromise what you've called the full doctrinal position of the historic Christian
church? We can't. And this is something that Francis Schaeffer made clear. Since look at our religious view has content. You know, it's based on information that is critical to the whole enterprise. I mentioned earlier, I was kind of joking about having the fuel to run the machine. Well, there is a kind of machine here, and it does take a kind of fuel, ideologically speaking. And if you don't have the pieces, it doesn't work. And so this is why Schaeffer said that the full doctrinal view of the of Christianity, historic Christianity, has to be affirmed, because that is what the foundation of our salvation is about. Now, I'm not saying that people get saved by affirming doctrine. It's Jesus who saves, but there are particular things that have to be true about Jesus, in a doctrinal sense, in order for him to do anything. And that's the that's why that's such an issue is so central.
And someone would say, well, then we've got the truth, we simply assert it. How do you respond? As Christians, we have the truth, there's the emerging culture in front of us, we just assert the truth and say, there it is,
well, we
believe it.
Well, Paul uses the term ambassador to describe those who are carrying the message. That's us. And, you know, stand to reason is built on an ambassador motif. An ambassador doesn't go into a foreign culture and just assert things. He has a certain knowledge base. He has a tactical wisdom, so he can maneuver diplomatically. He has a character. He is alert to character concerns, so they don't submarine his message. And all of those things are important. I think that the emerging folks are onto something when sometimes, as evangelicals, we've gone out and just asserted the message. There it is. Bada boom. I said the verse. I told you about it. I threw the scriptural rock at your head. And now I'm done. And they realize that doesn't work. So some of their criticisms of us are very well founded. But I'm not affirming that approach or promoting that approach. I think we should be good ambassadors. That means we know what the truth is, and then we maneuver carefully with good tactics, with wisdom, in relationship to communicate that to other people. And I think that means we have to be open, and Schaeffer made this point too, we have to be open to other people's questions, challenges, doubts. We have to make the atmosphere the kind of place where questions can be raised without embarrassment. And if we don't know the answer, we say, look, we don't know. We don't make something up, and we don't make people feel badly for asking the question in the first place. And this is the kind of thing that's driven some of the people like Brian McLaren out of the church, because they got this kind of bonehead response from people around them, and that's not right.
So you end by saying the gospel is offensive enough in and of itself, and we don't need to add any more offense to it. Couldn't agree with you any more. with only about 30 seconds, what is that offense, and why do we dare not try and declaw the gospel or remove its offense?
Look, yeah, the offense of the gospel is that people are sinners before God, and that we have to bow the knee and acknowledge our need for God. There's an act of humility here that is very, very difficult for people to submit to and to present. And I think we ought to be sensitive to that. Why make it harder? It's plenty hard. But we can't make it easier by removing the cross, because that's the thing that makes the whole thing work. And if we remove the cross, we want to be kinder and gentler, and the cross goes out the door. Now Jesus is no longer insulin. He's just ice cream, and ice cream doesn't save anybody.
Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, author of an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter on the emerging church and the emergent church. You can receive a free copy of Greg's Solid Ground newsletter by calling 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON. Greg, thanks for being our guest.
It's great, as usual, Todd. Thank you.
Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne are on the front lines of confronting today's relativistic culture, engaging it with the uncompromised truth of the cross, well aware of how moderns and postmoderns think. Why? Well, we're part of this culture too, aren't we? Yet we have been given this message from outside, in a Savior from outside who brings objective salvation to sinners like us. This is what they're bringing to the culture and how they're engaging the culture. They're preparing pastors to preach Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. For more information on studying for the pastoral ministry, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, issuesetc.org. Well, when we come back, we're going to be telling you a little bit about, and I say we, I mean not only me, but also Jeff. We both had an opportunity to visit the largest megachurch in the United States. Hands down, the largest megachurch in the United States, and pulling out ahead of everyone else. And I think on Sunday morning when we visited in Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen's Lakewood Community Church, I think we saw why. I think we saw and experienced for ourselves why Joel Osteen's megachurch is really the megachurch. He's not only, and I say this with some caution, he's not only where it's at, he's also where it's going. And that's not necessarily a good thing. We'll tell you more about our visit to Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas, when we come back from this break. We invite your questions and your comments. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, July the 17th. You can email questions or comments to us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What impressed me the most in visiting Lakewood? Well, it's big, but it wasn't the size that impressed me the most. It was hands down the most well-produced hour and a half I have ever seen in my life, but that's not what impressed me the most. It was exciting. I'll admit to you, my toes were tapping. Couldn't help it. You know that song by Gloria Estefan, "The Rhythm Is Going to Get You"? It does, but that didn't impress me the most. I'll tell you what did after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Listening to Issues, Etc.
We know that most of you listen to Issues, Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues, Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcasts one of the earlier hours of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues, Etc. again tonight at 7, right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Guilt, fear, anger. These emotions go along with an unplanned pregnancy. And on the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson is joined by three ladies who have found themselves in that situation and can now offer hope and encouragement to other women who discover they're unexpectedly pregnant. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. The White House announced the president will veto any legislation attempting to bring back the so-called fairness doctrine to broadcast. There have been many rumors of late that congressional liberals would try to require that equal opportunity to radio time be given to all sides. Steve Jordahl reports.
The promise came from presidential assistant Alan Hubbard, who said, quote, "Reinstating the fairness doctrine would muzzle political debate and free speech. I therefore want you to know that the president would veto any legislation reinstating the fairness doctrine." Ashley Horn with Focus on the Family Action is pleased.
The White House veto statement was the strongest one we've seen thus far, and we are encouraged that the president is willing to take such a strong stand in favor of free speech.
Based on earlier legislative action on the issue, most experts agree there is not enough support to override a veto. Still, Matt Barber of Concerned Women for America predicts liberals will not give up.
I suspect that liberals are going to try to keep this thing alive in hopes of having a Democrat, a like-minded liberal in office in 2008.
That means Dems could attach the issue on the tail of must-pass legislation.
It just shows you that they're losing the intellectual debate and that they have to take extreme measures, do whatever they can to silence opposition to their liberal agenda.
Craig Parshall of National Religious Broadcasters says the Fairness Doctrine poses a serious threat to Christian media.
It would, I think, be a catastrophe to Christian broadcasting. You would have folks disputing every doctrinal, biblical position.
He says it could drive stations off the air. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The doctrine was created in 1949 when there were a limited number of broadcast outlets. It was repealed in 1987. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Hi, Paul Clayton here, and I'd like to take a moment to tell you about Lutheran Blind Mission, providing materials and leadership for communities among blind people to be planted, leaders to be equipped, and believers to be strengthened so that blind and visually impaired people may read and share the light of salvation seen through the cross of Christ. We'd like you to visit Lutheran Blind Mission on the web. That's blindmission.org. Blindmission.org.
The story of God's creation of the world, the fall of man, and God's promise of salvation come alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. It's a children's book titled The Real Story of Creation by Dr. Paul Meyer. The Real Story of Creation is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. You'll also find information on our website, issuesetc.org. The Real Story of Creation, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Well, if you've ever watched Joel Osteen's international television broadcast, you recognize that theme music. That's how they start every show of Joel Osteen that you see on television. It is also the way that they begin the church service at Lakewood Community Church. They actually play that opening theme up on the big Jumbotron. That's how the worship experience begins at Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas, the largest megachurch in the United States. We were there on Sunday, by the way, and we're going to spend the next hour or so talking with you and relating some of our experiences there. It's hard to digest this hour and 25 minutes that we spent there. It was a little bit overwhelming, to tell you the truth. And I've seen rock concerts. I've seen famous people speak. I've seen great music. And this was probably more overwhelming than all of it. I will tell you this much. The television show doesn't do it justice. It's Open Lines, Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about our visit to Joel Osteen's Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jeffy, you know what I forgot to do? Forgot to get out my notes. I was... you will hear the sound of my notes crinkling out of my pocket here.
I thought I was ill-prepared. I'm just looking at mine for the first time. 3 pages of notes, by the way, and I'm just, as we speak, going through them right now.
Okay, see, this is, you got to get this picture in your mind here, folks. Picture us, Jeff and I, at, I have a bunch of little notes. Excuse me, I dropped one of them. Hold on. There we go. Jeff and I sitting there in the, where do you think? We were about mid-level on the floor there. I had wanted at first to sit way up high so I could get a better view of everything. And then when we got in there, there were still plenty of seats. And this was about a half hour before the service began. When we got in there, I realized, wow, you know, I didn't think there, I think this would be standing room only. We went down and we got a very good set of seats in the front row. I would say about second section back. Good view of the stage, of the front, of the jumbotrons, and of all the camera action. It was really amazing. So you got a picture of Jeff and I sitting there, or for in this case, more often than not, standing there, because it is a kind of a stand-up event at Joel Osteen's church, furiously taking notes the entire time. I'm writing on a little tiny pad that I got from the hotel we were staying at, and Jeff, in his typical fashion, has a giant legal-sized yellow pad that he's writing on, which I was a little concerned at first that it was drawing some attention to us, that Jeff was constantly scribbling on this big yellow legal pad that he had in front of him.
I told you when we went to Rodney Howard Brown, the Holy Laughter Revival guy, when he was in St. Louis back in, I don't know, mid-90s, early 90s, I was doing the same thing, and people started noticing us and, like, you know, kind of jeering us, gesturing us like, you know, you guys are not getting in the spirit and stuff. I expected that to happen. It didn't happen. I was taking copious notes, so I really didn't have time to look around and see if anybody was really paying attention to
it. No, see, I was doing the opposite. While I was taking notes, yes, I was, as much as I could be, watching what was going on. I mean, I wanted to remember everything because it's really not a once in a lifetime, but it's really very rarely that you get to spend a Sunday morning prime time during the broadcast recording of the largest megachurch in the United States. So I was watching everything I could possibly see. Jeff, how do you want to do this? Because we have not compared notes. We purposefully did not compare notes before the program or even talk about what we were going to do usually. We usually talk extensively about what we're going to do during the program. We do all sorts of pre-production before we do the show. But for this hour, we intentionally did not do it. So how do you want to proceed?
I'm breaking it up in different groups. I'd say we still begin with the architecture and things we saw. Let's
oh, you
start
mean like
that.
Walking in the building?
Yes, and what we saw. What
so,
we saw.
So like those children's books, what you see in church, we can do what you see at Joel's church. Okay, let's do that. We'll all begin. It's the former home of the Houston Rockets. Right there on the highway, probably a prime location. I can see why they chose this as their new venue. But you wouldn't recognize it from the outside as a sports arena. It is a big box. It's like a Costco kind of a thing. But very prominently displayed, Lakewood Community Church out on the front. We actually went in the back door. I didn't realize we were going in the back door when we first came in, but I realized at the end of the church service when we were trying to swim against the massive tide of people headed for the front door as we were headed for the back door, that we'd come in the wrong way. That's fine. There was someone there to greet us as we got out of the taxi right there at the front door. Someone there to greet us with a, I think you would call this a bulletin. It was a very slick three-color single sheet, and it had, it opened up, and it had every activity that they were doing throughout the week. It had all of their groups. It had just about everything you could possibly want right there. If you had walked in off the street and just literally stumbled in through the front door of Lakewood, the second you walk in, you have something in your hand, in two languages, by the way, English and Spanish, that would tell you exactly where you are and what they're doing there. There was all sorts of groups and meetings and pictures, very prominent pictures of Joel and his wife, Victoria. That's the first thing that happens. Then once you're inside, it looks an awful lot like a sports arena, except that it's not as sterile. They've carpeted everything with kind of what I call TBN carpeting, royal blue and gold filigree kind of carpeting. But other than that, there are not a lot of pictures. There are not a lot of... When we went to Willow Creek, the place was covered with these banners of smiling people. It was creepy. And you thought you were kind of entering some sort of a... what would you call it? When we went to Willow Creek, I was impressed by the fact that all of the banners that were hanging around, there were many of them, all of the kiosks, all had pictures of smiling people with perfect teeth. None of that here. None of that here. It was actually pretty plain when you walked in. Beautiful, but plain. There were meeting rooms off to the side. But, of course, the main thing is right in the center. As you walk in, you realize something's going on inside a huge auditorium on the other side of that door. Jeff, anything on the entrance to Osteen's Church? What impressed you there?
The entrance?
Yeah. Nothing?
Nothing. Are you talking about like the outside?
I'm talking about when we walked in the door, from the time we walked in the door until we went into the main hall.
No, it's just, it reminded me like going into the Savas Center here in St. Louis. You know, it was just an auditorium with big hallways.
Was it you or someone else who said, as we pulled up in the cab, no cross? Who said that? It was probably one, it wasn't me. Did you see a cross in the entire place?
No, that's what I was saying when you got to the thing. No altar, no pulpit, no font, no cross. And maybe you might explain to our listeners why those items are important.
Well, the reason the church has always, and I mean always, from the very beginning, had a place of preaching, a place of baptism, and a place for the Lord's Supper, is because this is what the church is all about. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, that's including the preaching, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers, that's a way of describing the Lord's Day worship. And all of it began with, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. So it's always been the centerpiece, the reason that architecturally baptism, preaching, and the Lord's Supper have been architecturally the centerpiece of Christian church buildings is because that's what makes the church, Christ, the preaching of Christ's gospel, and the gifts that he left with his church, baptism and the Lord's Supper.
You didn't expect to see a cross. You weren't expecting to see one.
You know, I almost did. When we went to Willow Creek, I didn't expect to see a cross because, of course, I knew in advance that there wouldn't be one there because Bill Hybels has kind of become famous for saying that they think that it's confusing to people. And he doesn't really believe it's central to what they're doing there at Willow Creek. I mean, that's what he said. So when we went to Willow Creek, I didn't think I'd see one. I didn't expect to see one. We went to Osteen's Church. I kind of did. Because it was Houston. It was Texas. It was the Bible Belt. And even the Baptists have crosses on their steeples down there, but there wasn't one. The logo for Lakewood, if you've ever seen it, looks kind of like a very stylized flame. And it just says Lakewood, and then it has kind of the stylized flame above it. So, no cross. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Talking about our visit to Joel Osteen's Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas, largest megachurch in the United States. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Phil calls from his car.
Hi.
Hi, Phil.
I was wondering, did you fill out a visitor's card and put your name and your address and phone number and maybe your title, you know, pastor or reverend?
No, I didn't. And, Jeff, did anyone offer you a visitor's card? Any kind of, did we leave behind any evidence that we had been there? Did we?
I don't think we were invited to. Did they to ask us to fill out a visitor's card?
No, no.
I know the offering envelope was in we got an offering envelope somehow, but I don't remember a visitor's card.
Right. There was an offering envelope, and I didn't examine that closely.
I've got it right here in front of me.
Oh, you do? Does it have anything on it, Jeffy, that that is like, fill out your name, let us come and visit you. Do you want us to come and see you?
You know what the first thing it says? Please enter your Lakewood file number here. So I guess everybody gets a number.
Beep, boop, boop, beep, boop.
Okay, just a number.
And then what?
And then two, please print address, phone, email, and then the amount of your tithe, and then whether you want to make another contribution to the building fund or to missions. But no, visitor card, that's a great point, Phil. I mean, I don't remember anything even being asked. No. Maybe we were not paying attention.
And maybe it was be in front of you. Sometimes it's in the back of the person in front of you.
No.
Well, I think that's the problem, Todd, because we didn't have a row in front of us. And I did see, the airplanes have like that little, things in front of you where they put the magazines.
Yeah.
I think I saw those in those other in the other seats, but we didn't have a row in front of us, so maybe that's
right.
Why.
We were in a section. We were in the front of a section, which actually worked very well when it came time for the prayer partner section of the whole service, because we just got ringside seats at the prayer partner section of the worship service, but we probably didn't. Maybe it was underneath our seats. I don't know. Maybe it was like Oprah. We were supposed to reach under our seats and pull it out. But no, and Phil, it's a good question, which makes me wonder. Look, I said this before. Lakewood is not only where it's at, it's where it's going. And I don't say that as a vote of confidence, but I say that that's just the way it is, folks. When we walked out of that church? I don't know. When we walked out of Lakewood on Sunday morning, I was more convinced than I ever have been, and I've been pretty convinced in the past, that this is the future. And that anybody who isn't doing what Joel is doing, the way he's doing it, and better, is going to get left in the dust. Now, the dust isn't necessarily a bad place to be, but if you want to imitate, you'd better kick it up a couple notches. Well, you better kick it up 100 notches. Everybody's out there who's got a praise band. I'm sorry, you can't compete. I said I was going to tell people what impressed me the most. I'm going to hold off on that. But I'll tell you what impressed me second most. What impressed me second most about my visit to Lakewood was the music. And the quality of the music, the production values of the music. And I will say without equivocation, unbelievable. It was the slickest, smoothest, most well-produced, best-sounding, best-looking musical production I have ever seen in my life. And I have seen Broadway shows. I've seen rock concerts. I haven't seen it all, but I've seen a lot, and it was the best. And I'll just say it. Nothing could hold a candle to it. Nothing in terms of its kind of professionalism and its production values. If you've got a praise band out there and yours isn't as good as Joel's, forget about it. You can't compete.
I was thinking,
I know you're trying to compete, by the way, but you can't. I'm sorry.
I was thinking about all the concerts I've seen, and probably The Who was the biggest concert that I saw. It was supposed to be their final tour, but then they did another one after that. But, it was acoustics, lighting, sound was as good as any concert I've ever been to.
I'd say better.
Yeah.
Better.
Maybe.
Okay, so no visitors cards, which I'll ask a question here just rhetorically. Churches spend a lot of time and thought on what they put on that visitor's card. They want to gather information about the people who've come to visit. You know, in the early days of the church growth movement, they were kind of ham-fisted about this. They made the visitors stand up. And then they put a little placard around their necks that said, with a big V, that said visitor, to make them kind of stand out. Now, they meant well. They wanted to draw the attention of the regular member to the fact that there was someone there who needed to be greeted and welcomed and all those kind of things. And then they very quickly learned that that makes visitors uncomfortable. So they went to the card, a more passive system. You just fill it out. I do this. If you're a member, register your attendance. If you're a visitor, tell us where you're from. We'd be happy to come and see you. None of that at Lakewood. And I think I know why. I don't think they need them. I don't think they need them. They had no trouble filling probably by the end of the service, 10, 11,000 seats. Stephen St. Louis has emailed us this, and he asks three questions. We'll deal with them one at a time. Did you wear your collar when you went? If not, why? No, I didn't, because I didn't bring it. I generally don't bring the collar unless I'm going to preach.
And that so, that's a great idea, though. What would people have said? If you
I would have attracted a lot more attention, I imagine.
Well, not only that, you should have brought your big crucifix. Oh, man.
You know, I didn't even think about doing that. That would have probably gotten the attention of the ushers, I imagine.
Or you could have been like me, who thought to bring a digital camera, but failed to bring it to the church so we could get a picture
mm-hmm.
outside.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Steve also asks, did you hold up your Bible and repeat the Joel Creed? No, I did not. And there's a reason for that. I'll get to it in just a minute. It has something to do with the fact that although the Joel Creed was sung, not said, it was sung, that's not how the service began. This was a little different, or at least I think it was a little different for Lakewood when we were there. I'm sure that they didn't change it for us. That's the third thing that impressed me. I'm not going to tell you what's first, but the second one was the music, and the third one was, I came and I went, and who am I? But I came and I went, and as Phil's question rightly indicates, no one knew I was there. If they wanted to follow up with me, nice to see you here, glad you visited us, they can't, because there was no evidence I was there. Third question Steve asks from St. Louis, did you answer the altar call? No, I did not. And there was one, although without an altar, you can't have an altar to call people to, but there was a kind of hold up your hand, stand up, and then the passing out of the obligatory literature after the people had, quote unquote, given their hearts to Jesus. But I didn't, no. 505-7850-1800-730-2727 or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. We're coming to you live this Tuesday, the 17th of July.
Okay, so we finish up kind of on the architecture,
right,
thing.
Right.
Let's start with positive. Let's start with the positives.
There's so many positives, it's hard to even name all of them.
Well,
you mean of the general experience?
Yeah, the general experience. What would you say are some of the positives? Let's talk about the can we talk about positives without talking about the actual message?
Yeah, let's save the message for later, because there is a lot to be said about the message. Oh, my goodness. Positives, positives, positives. If I were, and I can say this without any guile whatsoever, if I were someone who didn't know what I was getting into when I went there, and it was my first experience of ever watching or being a part of anything like that at Lakewood, I would go back. Now, why I would go back? That's a different story, but I would go back. I've said a couple of the other positives. They, in terms of doing what other people are trying to do on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, in terms of pulling off the kind of quasi-revivalistic church growth, contemporary music thing, it was head and shoulders above all the rest. There is a reason why he has 40,000 people a week. Any positives in your mind? I mean, laying aside the message that we heard.
Yeah, a couple. We mentioned the acoustics and the lighting and those things. Another one was there was all kinds of races and ethnicity.
Oh, right. Very good, yes. It was the most ethnically diverse group I've ever seen in my life. Now, bear in mind that Houston, Texas is a very ethnic town. Has a large African-American population, a very large Hispanic population. And I would say that this was an equal mix of all three of the major ethnicities, if you will, in the United States, African-American, Hispanic, and the rest of us. It was an equal mix. This didn't surprise me. Jeff, were you surprised by the ethnic mix at Lakewood?
Initially, yes, but no, when I thought about it, no.
Okay. And it didn't surprise me, but then, you know, if you walk into just about any non-denominational church in Houston, Texas, that's what it's going to look like. But I think Chuck said something as we were going for lunch after this. he said something about how race was, what did he say? Irrelevant? Is that what he said in that service? It was, there was nothing distinctively white about it, black about it, or Hispanic about it. And someone walking in there would have said, wow, this is where, if this is indeed a Christian fellowship, this is where the ethnic, economic, socio-economic boundaries are irrelevant, gone. Don't you think?
Absolutely.
If this is a Christian fellowship, this is where none of those things matter.
Right. I told Chuck it's the most ethnically, racially diverse audience that I'd seen since, going to a sporting event. It was very. I have one more good item.
What is that?
That kind of surprised me, and I don't think it did you because you're from Texas. But the dress attire, I was expecting shorts and blue jeans, and I'm not advocating that you have to wear something, but I was expecting, very, very low dress. Not that I saw a lot of suits and ties and things, but you didn't see, a lot of shorts or blue jeans, which I was kind of surprised at.
Right, and that's, oddly, the people who are trying their hardest to imitate the Osteen pattern in this, I don't think get that. They think, let them bring their big gulps. I didn't see any big gulps. No cup holders, no, come as you are, Hawaiian shirt kind of cut-off jeans, flip-flops, none of it, which tells me something. Maybe those who are trying to imitate should pay a little closer attention. Because I would say, on the whole, if you just looked at the average section of the audience, there were people there who were in their Sunday go-to-meet-and clothes. Most of them were. Not all of them were. And some of them, it wasn't a suit and a tie, but it was their Sunday go-to-meet-and clothes. It was. And it was a very well-dressed crowd, no doubt about it.
Well, that just got me thinking about something. Rick Warren of Saddleback Community Church and outside of L.A., and Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago.
Pretenders.
Well, but, they're big into the Hawaiian shirts. That just hit me now. The worship leader had a suit and a tie on, and Joel always does, too.
It was a sweet suit, too, don't you think?
But Joel does, too.
Yeah.
So I guess shirts and ties or suits and ties are coming back in the church growth movement.
Yeah. Or maybe it's just the Bible Belt. I don't know. When Jeff said, man, they seemed so well-dressed, and so were we. We went there respectfully dressed. I said, well, you got to remember this is Texas. And this is the Bible Belt. And when you go to church, you wear your Sunday clothes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're not even in the worship center yet. Boy, it's going to take the entire rest of the show to tell you about our experience at Joel Osteen's Lakewood Community Church in Houston, Texas. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, issues etc@kfuo.org. I'll tell you this much. When my wife said, I told her that we went, she was singularly unimpressed because she's just not that. My daughter was kind of impressed. You went to that church that I saw the guy on the television when I was trying to find my show, The Gilmore Girls? There was Joel Osteen? I said, yeah, we were there. When I told my wife about it, she said, what was it like? I said, I don't know. I'm still trying to sort it all out. Issues etc@kfuo.org, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the next hour, we're going to talk about the message. We're going to summarize our experience there. And there's a long ways to go before we get there. And we'll take your phone calls and your email with questions or comments. Issues etc@kfuo.org, issues etc@kfuo.org. We are coming to you live this Tuesday, the 17th of July, 1-800-730-2727. Or 505-7850. As I said before, the size was impressive. The production values were impressive. The music was impressive. The racial diversity was impressive. So many things were impressive. I'll tell you what was most impressive after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.